Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Cross and Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
And we thank the Lord for that. All right. Would you join with me in the book of Ezra this morning? I don't know if you've been following along with this series on Ezra, but I hope and trust and I have been praying that it is a blessing to your heart. Every single one of us needs all of the Word of God, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to all of us. And we can all learn something from that. However, specifically, I have been presenting the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in the context that we are working on restoration. And all of us, we could say, well, maybe I'm not a recovering alcoholic, or I'm not deep into drugs or deep into some sin and it doesn't apply to me. No, we are all on this journey in some way of becoming closer to God and be conformed to the image of God and to be all that He wants us to be. And so we're putting this series in the context of restoration. And for the first message, we definitely thank God for the book of Ezra, as we saw that this is the book of hope. And God is already at work making it to work possible for us to be restored to Him completely to the fullest. Then the second phase was that the very first thing we do on this journey is we set up our altar and we dedicate our lives to the Lord, and you've got to have that commitment. Then, when you do that, don't be surprised when adversaries come. That was the third one. Adversaries will come, be ready for resistance, and the prophets came along and exhorted them, encouraged them, and they had given up on building the temple, and Haggai and Zechariah preached to them. And they decided to get back into it, and within 5 years, they had the temple completely finished. The fourth message we had would be, it seemed like, round two of persecution. We learned a lot of lessons through that, and it was persistence will beat the resistance. And that's the truth. When you are being restored, it is a long process. I made that clear on the first few services. And so we need to accept that fact and realize that it's a process. And we today are going to learn the fifth step, and that fifth step is basically hard work in the Holy Word. I want you to join with me in prayer as we think about this. There's a divine process that takes place. You know, a lot of people in springtime, they are thinking about planting. Now, this time of year, it's so hot and sweaty. You go outside, it's sweltering, and you think, oh my goodness, I am not interested in going out and doing anything in the garden. You know, just what I planted last spring, I've either abandoned and given up on, and then I say, I don't have a green thumb, or I'm out there toiling and pulling weeds and fighting insects. And some folks were texting me this week, Pastor, what is this bug? It's eating my plants. I'm like, kill them. I don't know how to identify it for sure, but just take a tissue and pull them all off the plant and then poison it to death, you know? And so just a lot of people thinking about planting, and some people plant trees in the spring. Go to Lowe's, Home Depot, nurseries to buy these trees, and they put them in the springtime. Did you realize that the best time to plant a tree is the fall? Because the tree right now in the spring and in the summer is doing everything in its power with all of its energy to try to produce leaves, which are the energy source, then helps them to grow. But the number one purpose is to produce their fruit. So all the energy is there and very little energy is going into the root system. So if you understand these things, maybe you'll be more successful in planting the trees. We want to plant some of our trees that many of us in our church are raising at my house. Those people that have joined with our building program and giving toward the building program every single week are eligible to get one of these trees that you and your family can plant together. And we will be doing some of those this fall. And we're excited about that, but that's the best time when all the season of the leaves and the fruit, the tree's not worrying about that. The tree then switches gears like a reverse heat pump, goes from air conditioning in the summer to heating in the winter, just switches. The trees will do that, and they will start putting their energy into the roots. It's very interesting to see how trees do that. What tells a tree to lose its leaves or the leaves turn color anyway? Do you know? The amount of daylight hours. When the daylight hours reduce, the tree says it's time to switch into root growth because winter's coming. Now, we have learned that through tons of study. You don't just learn that, you just assume that that's what trees, you know, well, plant them in the spring. That's when things are growing. That's when you plant your vegetables. But God knows because He created it, right? He knows what's best. And in your personal life, as we set out to be restored and to grow, we are going to not need to abandon our thoughts of what it's going to take to grow in the Lord and beginning to listen to the Master of what He says is going to take to be successful in growing. He created the trees. He knows. He created you. He's written the Word. And that's our instruction manual to help us learn how to grow successfully. So let's join our hearts together in prayer, and let's look at step five today, and that is hard work in the Holy Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask You for Your guidance and Your help, Father. I know it's a very difficult, awkward time. Many, many of our church are at home right now and are tuning in. Folks even in other states are tuning in and watching. And Lord, and I pray, thanking You for the technology, but Lord, I do pray that You would help us this morning, wherever we may be, that we would focus our hearts, Lord. Forgive us of sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to be totally focused on You. And we ask that You would help us to surrender to Your Holy Spirit and be willing to obey the convictions that You bring. Father, anoint my lips and help me be able to preach and to teach Your Word today. Father, may I be like Ezra and be a ready scribe. May I be able to teach Your Word. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do the work. Lord, I pray that You would bless all those who could not come. And You strengthen them and bless. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, would you take your Bible to Ezra chapter 7? Ezra chapter 7. Let's read the first few verses here, verses 1 through 5. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Mariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Wow, okay, genealogies, don't you love them? Why does it give all that list? Well, aren't you glad the Bible's not just written on a first grade level? Because you could figure it all out and you would never have to learn anything more. But it's continually challenging us. We continually need to be studying the Word. Every one of these names that are in this list are important. Let me just share with you, first of all, Ezra. Who's Ezra? Let me ask you this question. We've covered six chapters. Have you even seen Ezra yet? No. Ezra has had nothing to do with what's done in the first six chapters. They are history. Well, who is this Ezra? Let me share with you some interesting things about him. But first of all, he is the guy who collected all of the inspired scriptures to that date, and he put them together while he was in captivity in Babylon. This is the book of the return to Jerusalem from Babylon. But he was not part of the return that we already studied in the first six chapters. Ezra probably wasn't even born yet. He was born in captivity. And as he grew up, he heard about the return and he learned about that. Now, it says here in verse 1, he was the son of Seraiah. In the Old Testament, just for your reference, when the Bible says son of, it could very likely refer to grandson or great-grandson. And I'm not trying to twist the scriptures. You will see full genealogies in other books. Here, for sake of time, they make it concise. And we see that he is the son of Seraiah. Who is Seraiah? Now, I don't mean to bore you. I want to show you how exciting the Bible is. Here's a man whose grandfather was Seraiah. We haven't even seen Ezra yet, but the important thing we need to know is that he is this son of Seraiah. Well, I want to show you who that is. Turn to Jeremiah. Turn over several pages. We'll be coming right back to chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 51. After the poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then we get to the prophets. This is where all the prophets are put together. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah, at the very end of the book, Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah has a friend. His friend is the high priest. And his name is, drum roll, Seraiah. Okay, Jeremiah 51, look at verse 61. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words, then thou shalt say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, and none that shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, cast it into the midst of Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah wrote a copy of it. He takes it and he gets it to the high priest. He says, guess what? Babylon is going to come into Jerusalem. They're going to take captive all these people. They're going to take you too. And they're going to trot you off in captivity. And when you get there, I want you to read all of the book of Jeremiah. Take that scroll, wrap a stone to it, throw it in the Euphrates, and you just tell everybody in Babylon that they're going to sink. Why was God going to judge Babylon? He was using Babylon to bring punishment to Israel. But you don't punish Israel and get away with it. They were evil, wicked people that hated God's people. And God says, I'm going to use you, and when I'm done using you, I'm going to destroy you. And so here's Seraiah. How would you like to be taken into captivity, been told by God through the prophet Isaiah, through Jeremiah, to read this book and then tell them God's going to destroy y'all? What would happen to you? Let's look at Jeremiah 52. Look at verse 5. So the city was besieged, that's Jerusalem, in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. In the fourth month and the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. Look at verse 9. And they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. Verse 13. And they burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. Verse 24. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. He took also out of the city a eunuch which had the charge of the men of war, and seven men of them that were near the king's person which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host who mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them, brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. Now watch close. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. This is going back in history to actually, like a flashback in a movie, to show us what was actually taking place before and leading up to the captivity. Ezra was a man who was born in captivity. We don't think it's Seraiah's son, because what happened to Seraiah, the chief priest? He evidently did what he was told to do. He took the scroll of Jeremiah that said anybody that messes with Israel is going to sink. And so Seraiah preached that message as soon as he got foot in Babylon, and the king of Babylon didn't like it, and the king of Babylon, after carrying him all the way over there, did away with him. And he died. So it was probably Seraiah's son who went on to live in Babylon, and now his son, Ezra, so Seraiah's grandson, Ezra, grew up. How would you feel toward the country that murdered your dad? How would you feel about all of this, knowing that he was the chief priest and he was eliminated? Ezra is this young man. But what he has done is he sets his heart not on the situation and conditions around him, not what has affected him and his family in the past, but he focuses on God alone. Turn back to Ezra chapter 7. I want to show you Ezra and what he was like. Look with me at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up from the children of Israel, and the priests and Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, and to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. So it's a 120-day journey, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So here's a man that grew up in captivity, but he yearned to go to Jerusalem and to take other people with him. Why? Because he was a ready scribe. He wanted to teach, to know, to do the Word of God. While other Chaldeans were learning about how to read the heavens and astrology and astronomy and all of that, and all the mystery things, like so many of the wise men did in the Chaldean area, what he said was, I'm going to study the Word of God. That's primarily the only thing he needed to become a pro at. That's primarily the thing that you and I need to become a pro at. Now, some of you may be able to rattle off football statistics, baseball statistics, all kinds of other things. May come very easy to you. Can you rattle off the Word of God? Do you know the Word of God? Could you teach someone else the Word of God? And in history here, at the time when all of the prophecy was going to cease, when the prophets were no longer going to be going around sharing the Word of God, that was a time when we needed to have somebody rise up and say, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I can take what the prophets have said and what God says, I will teach to people because they desperately need it. That was Ezra. This is a tremendous man of God. He was able to lead this group. By the way, Artaxerxes, he was the king that let him go back to Jerusalem. When did Artaxerxes rule? This is interesting. Ezra led that group of people to Jerusalem 57 years later. Isn't this shocking? After the temple was finished. So it was a total of 78 years since the first group had gone back. This is the second wave of people. You would think that everybody that stayed behind in Babylon just wanted to stay there. Life's good. I've got my business. I've got my family. I don't need to take that journey. But Ezra said, I want to go. I heard about this. I want to do all that God's law tells me to do as a priest and as a scribe there in Jerusalem. Who will go with me? This is that Ezra. He's no ordinary guy. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Folks, here we have the lesson number 5. On this journey of restoration, we build that altar, we start following God, we're going to go through resistance, we're going to, with God's help, we're going to get victorious. But many people, when the temple is done, they say, everything's back to normal, I haven't had a problem, I've been restored, all of that, they get to that point, and then they coast. Are you with me? Many, many Christians get to a point where I'm back to normal, I haven't had a drink in so long, I haven't touched this problem, I haven't fallen to this sin, I've been doing so well for so long, they begin to coast. And Israel was coasting. And Ezra said, the way that we get victory in our life and have sustained victory in our life is through hard work in the Holy Word. And if you don't accept that, you're going to bump and fall. Get to a point and fall. And you go through this cycle and you give up and you say, well, I guess that's just the way I am. I'm going to deal with this the rest of my life. Victory, complete victory, is sustained. No country, after a war and peace is declared, totally dissolves their army and says, we'll never face a problem again. We won the war. What do they do? More than ever, they say, look, we don't want to have another war, do we? In order to have to prevent another war, we need to maintain a strong defense. Do you understand that? In a country that just says, oh, we won the war, let's just totally disband all the army, they're setting themselves up for failure and to be attacked. And so when you reach a milestone of victory, praise the Lord and rejoice. But understand this, you need to get hard at work again. And this has to be in the Word of God. He was a ready scribe. So let me tell you, that's a little bit about Ezra. The second character we have here is Artaxerxes. Who in the world is Artaxerxes? Raise your hand if you've heard of him before. Quite a few hands. Do you know who Artaxerxes is? Oh yeah, the Bible says right there. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Well, we're 78 years after what took place in the first 6 chapters, right? In the first 6 chapters, we have the command from what king? Cyrus. King Cyrus, he is king of the world at this time, of all 27 different nations. He's the king of all those kings. And he says, I want the house of God to be built. Cyrus did that. And he sent Joshua the high priest and Zedekiah and all those. He sent those to go build the temple. We saw that. After Cyrus, the person that ascended to the throne was Cambyses. After Cambyses was Gomata. They're not in the Bible. History records that. But then we come to when Gomata, he lost the position to a king called Darius. Do you recall Darius? He's the king we just studied about that said, hey, go ahead and finish the temple. And if you need anything, I'll pay for it. But then after Darius, history is it's a very interesting story about how all the conflict and drama that was going on. But you get to this point and you realize that he had a son named Xerxes. Xerxes was a good leader. If you study ancient history and you find the battles that he fought with Greece and all of the Spartans and how people stood up against him, it's very, very interesting. But Xerxes had a problem at home. A problem that's really very bad. Xerxes wanted to throw a party for all of his guy friends. And he had this big, big party and invited all the guy friends, and he goes, man! And he had been drinking, and he got drunk, and all the people were said, woohoo, I got the prettiest wife. And he goes, no, you don't, I got the prettiest wife. And so he called for his wife to come in. Her name was Vashti. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Some people say Vashti. Some people say rebel. So he says, go get my honey bun. So the word comes and says, guess what? The king of all the kings of all the world, the most powerful man in the world, he wants you to get all dolled up and come in here and show off and strut around in your pretty gown and show everybody how pretty you are. Vashti said, I am not an object. I will not be objectified. You tell him, I ain't coming. Well, the word came back to the king, and boy, was he embarrassed. Xerxes said, what am I going to do? And all of his counselors said, not only has your wife shamed you, but your wife has now set an example for all the wives of the world to rise up and be insubordinate. And we can't have that. So the king said, what am I going to do? And he decided on this. The king Xerxes said, I will divorce her. And I'm going to set out a word to go throughout all the land that I'm going to get another wife. And all of his counselors said, that's a great idea. And all the men at the party said, that's a great idea. This will help keep order at home. And so now we actually have the original Cinderella story. I'm not telling you stories, fancy childhood stories. This is actually the Word of God. There was a very, very astoundingly beautiful, gorgeous girl who was there living in Babylon. She was an orphan girl raised by her cousin, Mordecai. And Mordecai, realizing that the king's men would come through and they were snatching up every available girl and taking them and preparing them to go meet the king. Now, folks, this is a long process because nobody just walks off the street and has a date with the king. The Bible says in the book of Esther that they would take the girls and they would keep them for 12 months. 6 months, they would be anointed with oils to get their skin softened up. Living in a dry climate, that's a problem. And then I can't remember what it else says. Maybe you girls have read that and you can remember, but there was 6 more months of something else to get them all beautified. A 12-month process. And then they would go on these dates, the king having one date at a time. And the time came for this young girl named Hadassah. But over there in Babylon, her name was Esther. She was then taken to the king. And it's amazing, if I can find the verse here, I'm going to flip over to Ezra. Or as we say in Maine, Esther. To the book of Esther, chapter 7, and before chapter 7, I want to show you chapter 2, Esther 2, and verse 12, it says, every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus after that. And that's his other name, Ahasuerus. His other name is Artaxerxes. Xerxes. After that, she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, so were the days of their purification accomplished. 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with the things for the purifying of the women. Okay, so this long process takes place. Look down at verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebab, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. This is an amazing story. Here's a young woman who is not only pretty, but God blessed her with godliness. And she was taken captive again, even in captivity. She was taken captive to the king's house. And Mordecai, the story says, went by the house every single day and was kind of saying, how's she doing in there? Hoping to get some word. Is she okay? Is she all right? I love her. I raised her up as my own daughter. What's happening to Esther? I'm praying that God would protect her and to use her. And she just relied on God and God alone. Now, the verses we read there, when her date night came, she took nothing with her for accoutrements. She went in with herself. She was dressed up nicely, and that's okay, but she did not need to get all the other junk that the world says you need to be a beautiful woman. She went in and trusted God, and she was chosen to be the queen, the wife of the king of all the kings in all the world. She was moved to that elevated position. Now, we do not know if she's the mother of the king's son. More than likely, she's the stepmother. But she had an influence over a young child. That child would be heir to the throne, king of kings. And that child would grow up under the influence of this godly woman named Esther. She nurtured him, she taught him the word of God, and she influenced him for righteousness. And God raised up through his mighty power this young man who would assume the throne to be king of kings in all the world, named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the man who is ruling when Ezra wants to read the law and teach the law. Here's Artaxerxes. He says, you want to go to Jerusalem? That's great. Let's get you to Jerusalem. Isn't this amazing? The country that took your people captive has now been converted into believers of God. Isn't it amazing what God can do? The good hand of God was upon them. When they thought it was all over, and many of the children of Israel were giving up, saying, well, our country's all a loss now, and there's only a tiny few that go back to Jerusalem, here's God working to bless and protect them through their great trial. The hand of the Lord is good, amen? It's a good hand. How good is that hand? Turn back to Ezra chapter 7. We desperately need the good hand of God, amen? Ezra chapter 7. Let's just see how good God is. Verse 6, Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Boy, God was blessing him. Look at verse 9. And upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Look down at verse 28. And he executeth mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. I want to go back to Jerusalem. Who will go with me? And he gathers. This young man becomes a great leader, and he gathers people all around to go back to Jerusalem to teach the word of God. God's hand was upon him. Is not this a time when you and I right now need God's good hand on us? Amen. We desperately need God's good hand. I wanted to just read a few verses from chapter 7. Notice how God moved through this king, Artaxerxes, king of all the world. Look at verse 13. God is so good. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. I'm granting permission for anybody who wants to go, they can go. Wow. God has moved in the heart of the king, amen. Notice, verse 14, for as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand, I want my counselors have even said that you should go. Look at verse 15. And to carry a giant, huge offering so the temple can get supported. Verse 15. To carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God was at Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be amazing if American people could receive a few stimulus checks from the government to build church buildings and to print Bibles and to support missionaries? And we wouldn't ever, ever need to pass the plate again because we know that we've got this gigantic grant from the King of Kings. Wouldn't it be amazing? You know, it goes through our minds. Some pastors would be thinking, oh boy, I need to get the church a new Mercedes. Right? Some pastors may be like that. How many other pastors would be saying, oh my goodness, we could get missionaries to the field. We could have this done and that done. We could provide for God's work. And here, folks, understand this. Maybe you've never heard this story of Ezra, but God says, my good hand is on you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. Whatever you need is going to be provided for. Wow, God, you're so good. Look at verse 19. He says, let's see, verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of God, those deliver thou. Okay, so there were some things from the temple that had been taken away, and he says, I want to make sure all that goes back. Now, verse 20, whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasuries which are beyond the river, that means back in Palestine region, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. He says, if I haven't given you enough, I'm instructing every single treasury house that I own in the world, even those that are on the other side of the Jordan River, you go up and you have a blank check. Wouldn't it be great if you could walk into any bank right now and just say, on your name? I heard this about a man that I knew. He knows me now. And he could go to any bank in Pensacola and just say, please give me $1 million. And they would give it to him like that. On his word. What a reputation, huh? The good hand of the Lord has been on Cross and Crown Baptist Church. Amen. When this building was built, I went to a bank, and I asked them for some money to help us build. When we got the loan, God was so good. The bank president, who has me in his phone and has speed dialed me a few times because he's had questions about how do churches work with different tax things in the government and all that, and so I called him. Many times he's called me, but when we went to build this building, he said, I sat in his office, president of the bank, and he said, whatever you need, no limit. What? He says, whatever you need, we'll provide for it. As a loan, it wasn't a gift. But we came back, and we were 26 members at the time, and we said, what's the safest thing we can do? And boy, we took a big step of faith. And we said, we want a loan where our payment would be 66% of what we receive in offerings. That's a huge amount. You can't buy a house if you borrow more than 40%, right? We recognized that the good hand of God was upon us. And we moved forward in faith. And God has provided. And today, as we speak, this building's paid off. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. And he has provided, and he has provided in advance for our next building to be built next door. God is good. Praise the Lord. We need to take a look at our lives and realize the most important thing we need is the good hand of the Lord. And Ezra experienced this, by the way. Look at verse 24. I'm going to hustle along here. Verse 24 also. The king says, we certify you that touching any of the priests, the Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, custom. You cannot tax them when they get there. Can I just step to the side here a little bit and give you a little history? Anybody ever heard of the guy named Roger Williams? Roger Williams? He was with the Pilgrims in Massachusetts. And they were saying, you know what? If you're going to be part of our community here at Plymouth Plantation, you will do what we say as far as religion. And the state will rule the church. Did you know how our founding fathers in Plymouth Plantation in Massachusetts, did you know that they did that? And this guy, Roger Williams, said, no. I've read Ezra chapter 7, and the state should never control the church. Amen. And they kicked him out, and he went down the road to a little place called what is now known as Rhode Island. He named that place Providence Plantation. He separated from the Puritans, and he wrote a book in 1644 called The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, The Cause for Cause of Conscience. And in that book, he argues this. There ought to be a wall of separation between church and state for the state toleration of various Christian denominations. In this book, Williams argues that Christianity requires the existence of a separate civil authority which may not infringe upon the liberty of conscience, which Williams interpreted to be a God-given right. And he started a church, and it was a Baptist church. Did you realize one of the hallmarks of Baptists is the strong belief in separation of church and state? Right. And our country now has that written into its constitution in the First Amendment because it was not in the Constitution until the Baptists of Virginia said, we will not sign to the Constitution until you put that in there. Our First Amendment right is a Baptist thing. Okay. Where do we get this? My friend, it's from Ezra chapter 7. And daily we have people who are the Freedom From Religion organization is striving to strip churches away from any exemptions. They're fighting every day for that. And that was all free, that was on the side. Now back to Ezra. Not only is the good hand of God so great, let's just read one more. That's not all how good God is. Verse 25 of chapter 7. The king then says this, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. I want you to establish a judicial system and an authority where you are the one making the laws based on the word of God. Verse 26, whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be by unto death or unto banishment, confiscation of goods or imprisonment. The king says, I am setting you up to be a judge. Now, if you're not familiar with Judges, read the book of Judges. It was an economy in the sense where the rule of the people was done by a godly man, and when someone had a disagreement or a problem, they would go to court, and the judge would read the word of God and declare what God said. Wouldn't it be an absolutely wonderful place to live if you knew that you were being judged, adjudicated in a problem situation based on a godly man using the word of God? Amen. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And the king of all the kings at this time, the most powerful man on earth, whose mother, stepmom, was Esther, who taught him the word of God. He and his counselors had a love for God and his word, and they said, go establish that kind of kingdom. God is so good. We need God's good hand. Most people Now, let me just say this. God's good hand, we look to it because we need provision, right? We need God to meet our needs. We need you to provide, dear God. We need your good hand upon us. We need God's protection, don't we? There's all kinds of evil out there. We need God's protection. And we need God's progress in our life to move forward spiritually. But here's the problem, and I'm going to wind it up. So bear with me. Here's the problem. Most religious organizations out there have this totally backwards. They believe that God's good hand for provision, for protection and progress sound like this. Provision. God will give you anything you want. You just tell him and name it and claim it, and he's bound to give it to you. You can have whatever you want. They've misapplied that promise. What about protection? I've got protection from every problem. I could go out there into the very middle of a protest autonomous zone wearing a MAGA hat, and nobody's going to touch me. They've misapplied that verse. The promise. What about the progress? They say, oh, and they focus on the outward. I'm going to get forward in life because I'm going to have more money, more things, more fame, more popularity, because God's good hand is upon me. They've misapplied the whole promise. Folks, that promise was to Israel. And I've taught this before here. In the New Testament era, God does not give us those promises. That's why Paul suffered. That's why he had so many trials. This is why you have financial hardship. That's why you suffer physically, because God does not give us that promise to the New Testament church. But does that mean, here's my point, does that mean that the good hand of God is no longer available for you and me? No, it's still there. It's still there. We understand this, though. Sometimes it's God's perfect will to take away our health. Sometimes it's God's will to allow us to go through times when our crops fail and the income's not there. Sometimes it's his will. But sometimes we just aren't praying and asking for the good hand of God. We have dear friends that have come down with COVID-19. Dear friends, this may be a time when we have many more have that. And this is a time when we as a church need to get on our knees and beg God for his good hand to protect us and to heal and to help and to provide. Businesses are struggling financially. We need the good hand of God. We've seen in Ezra how wonderful the hand of God can be. Oh Lord, help us to receive some of that. We've heard of showers of blessings. Now we ask for abundant rain. Where's the good hand of God? Don't for a moment think it's not available to us. We know that in some cases, God's perfect will may be hardship and suffering and sickness. But we can still ask God for his good hand, and he may smile upon us. But I want to give you this one caveat. There's a hitch. You know what the hitch is? God's good hand comes on those who have done step five. What's step five? Hard work in the Holy Word. You don't read about God's good hand being on all the people who could care less about God, but his good hand came upon those like Ezra. Folks, you need to be in the Word of God. You need to seek him first. You need to call on him. You need to know the Word of God. You need to do the Word of God. You need to teach the Word of God. A lot of people are content to say, I go to church, I read my Bible. You know, there's a purpose in that, not just for yourself, but that you may teach the children in your home, that you may be able to share with someone else and help them know the Word of God. There's an outward focus on all of our Bible study. God's goal is that you and I, who have been given the Word, to take it, to know it, to do it yourself, get victory in the Word, and then show someone else how they can get victory. That's the whole process. And God says, friend, if you're doing that, my good hand will be on you. Now, his good hand was on Paul. Paul suffered. His good hand was on Peter. Good hand went on. God's will may allow these trials in your life, but here's this. If you can take it to the next level in your mind, think about this. When you are in a trial, has God taken his good hand away? No. The good hand is there to support and sustain and to give grace through that trial. You see, we desperately, in all cases, need the good hand of the Lord, don't we? And so many of us have been content to say, you know, life's okay. I don't need to get into the Word of God. You do. You do need to get into God's Word. The NBA is going back, and baseball starting again, and we're all on pins and needles wondering if NFL is going to. Are we gonna have that fall season? I'm thankful that we have a football channel now that plays football games year-round, because I was working at the house there, and I'm just dreaming of fall, my favorite season, and I turned that channel on, and I just let it play while I was working in the house there, and it's so neat to hear the whistles blow and to hear the, you know, the play callers talking about football. I love football. Have you ever really thought about what goes on in a football game? That the average football game, according to the Wall Street Journal, is 3 hours and 12 minutes. That's a long time. Well, if you have 20 commercial breaks, which equal 100 advertisements, and 67 minutes where players, coaches, and officials are standing around between plays and during replays, reviews, and during injuries, you take that away, and you look at the actual time that's recorded where the ball is in play and people are in action on the field, the total time is 11 minutes out of 3 hours and 12 minutes. And if you divide that between the offense and defense and special teams, the actual time that the average player is actually doing anything is 3 to 4 minutes. That's it. And yet, they train and train and train, and they eat right, and they sacrifice, and they work out. From the time that they are in Pop Warner, Tiny Tot football, all the way through to where they are now in their 20s, that's all they have known. They eat, sleep, drink, a very disciplined regimen, and they sacrifice long, long hours in the weight room, pushing themselves to the point of pain. They go through years of training. They have much sacrifice. Why? Because at some moment that's only a few seconds long in their life, there will be the thrill of victory. Is it worth it? To them it is. Let me switch that over to the Christian life. We look forward to the time when we can stand before the King of Kings and just say, here's my life. And he smiles and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. How long does that phrase take to say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. For 3 to 4 seconds. It will all be worth it all. A life of dedication, sacrifice in the Word of God, reading it and studying it, turn off the TV, turn off the social media, turn off all the wasted time and energy, and begin to focus on, are you learning the Word of God? Are you living according to it in obedience and then teaching others? Are you living for God in His Word? Day after day after day, whether you see fruit or not, God says, you do that, and my good hand will be on you. And you will rise, and you will shine, and you will be that person selected in the draft. And that ultimately, when it all comes down to it, you'll get the ultimate victory by hearing me say to you, well done. thou good and faithful servant.